We obviously are in John 11, and more specifically, we are going to examine verses 27 through 53. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. The title of this message is, He Who Had Died Came Forth. He Who Had Died Came Forth. Last week, we looked at the beliefs surrounding the resurrection in light of culture, and we looked at the beliefs surrounding the resurrection in light of scripture and doctrine. And we learned that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And speaking of the Sadducees, last week we saw that the Sadducees tried to trick Jesus, remember, by making up a hypothetical story about seven brothers who had died and their widow at the resurrection. They wondered and they asked Jesus who she would belong to, and Jesus basically turned the tables on them and handed them their lunch. Again, we saw last week the incessant presence of Jesus in all of the I Am statements of John's Gospel. And in the entirety of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Remember, we looked at Ego Am I, the Greek for I Am, and we referred back to Exodus 3, and that was in the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, which is abbreviated in your Bibles by the Roman numerals LXX. We also examined the great final judgment that will take place at the future resurrection of the dead when our Lord returns. And we learned that at that resurrection and subsequent judgment, everyone without exception will be in one of two groups. Either we will be a part of the group that goes to eternal life with God, or we will be a part of the group that goes to eternal separation from God in everlasting torment. Those who attain eternal life will do so because they believed Jesus and believed his claims. And like Martha, she believed Jesus' claim, right? When he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That was John 11:25 through 26. Lastly, last part of our review, we learned last week that Martha's profession of faith, more specifically, she professing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the resurrection and the life, means, in the original language in which it was written, it means that she had come to know. Remember, we took a quick look at the word epistemology, which means how do you know what you know, or the study of how we've come to know what we know. How can you be sure of what you know? And the connotation, the root word, is there in that scripture, and when you read it in the Greek, you get that connotation that Martha, like us, like every Christian, we come to know Christ in a saving way through knowledge. The knowledge of the gospel. The knowledge of sin and repentance, and repentance and forgiveness, and forgiveness and eternal life, right? So it is a knowledge-based Christianity and belief system. Her knowledge of him, of Jesus and his mission, became more and more evident to her as she came to know Jesus more intimately. And that is also the same with us. We know him more and more, as Paul said. We know him more intimately as we spend more time as Christians, or spend more time with Jesus in this life, walking with him in prayer. Our number one priority in this life then should be to come to know Christ and the biblical personal claims surrounding Christ. That should be our chief pursuit. It should come before our spouse. It should come before our kids. It should come before our hobbies. It should come before our jobs. Knowing Him should be our primary aim every single conscious day on this planet. Moving on. We're picking up this morning in verse 27 of John 11, if you want to look there. We left off last week in verses 25 and 26 where we saw Jesus referring to Himself as the resurrection and the life. And then in verse 27, as I just mentioned a moment ago, Martha confirms that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And she confirms it by saying she believes it. She believes in Him. And then beginning in verse 28, we read the following. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met Him. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up and quickly went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Verse 34. And He said, "Where have You laid Him?" And they said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" We see here that Mary's reaction is the same as her sister Martha's. "Lord, if You would have been here, if You just would have come earlier, my brother would not have died." And Jesus' reaction to Mary was not quite the same as His reaction to her sister Martha. Jesus got theological with Martha, and He simply responded to Mary with action. And we see first in verse 33 that Jesus was, quote, deeply moved, end quote. He wasn't moved to tears. He wasn't moved to tears for Lazarus. I want us to get this. He was moved to tears for those that were mourning for Lazarus. When I read this narrative, it reminds me of my experiences at funeral home viewings, which as a pastor you go to a lot. You gladly go to a lot of funeral home viewings and gravesides. And it reminds me of the loved ones that I've observed, the loved ones of the deceased. Because I'm often deeply moved by the suffering of the family more than I am moved by the loss of the deceased. And if you have ever lost someone very close to you, then you know what I'm talking about. Many times we weep for widows and widowers, and other times we weep for parents who may have had the gross misfortune of losing a child. And regardless, we are moved with an immense compassion for the family and the friends of the deceased person. I make it a point to mark my calendar with the deaths of people that I know who have passed away in the current calendar year. And I do that so that I can remember to pray for that particular family as each holiday of that year approaches and occurs. I think of things on Christmas and Easter like the empty chair at the dinner table of their loved ones. The empty chair where their recently deceased loved one always sat, perhaps for 20 or 30 or even 40 years. This was their chair at Christmas or at Easter. And I think of the holiday traditions that simply, they're not the same. They'll never be the same after the death of a loved one that is very close. And my heart aches for the family. And I pray to the Lord that He would help them through those special times of the year when their loved ones who were always present will now always be absent. People say things like, it gets better with time. That's what people say to people that have lost a loved one. It doesn't get better with time. It doesn't diminish over time. And it especially doesn't diminish as things like holidays approach. C.S. Lewis agrees with that sentiment. Everybody knows, pretty much knows who C.S. Lewis was. In his book entitled A Grief Observed, which is about this topic, he said, and I'm going to quote, listen carefully because he writes in a very intellectual way. He said, "Talk to me about the truth of religion and I will listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand." And with that in mind, indeed, we have some consolation or some comfort in the loss of a loved one if we feel confident that that loved one is in heaven. But in our humanity, in Christ's humanity, as displayed in this text of John 11, it doesn't console us in our empathy or sympathy for the family member or friend that has just lost someone so very dear to them. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying here. He's saying, look, our religion only consoles us as it pertains to the loss of a loved one to a certain extent. And he's saying, if you are going to try to sell me on the notion that it consoles us indefinitely, then I know you don't understand what I'm talking about. You've never lost someone close. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying there. Religion, even Christianity, doesn't make us miss our deceased loved ones any less. It doesn't bring them back. It only consoles us briefly. Now, R.C. Sproul said something that I also agree with wholeheartedly in this same regard, the same subject. He said, quote, "I believe there is something sacred, something holy about people coming together to bring human comfort to those who have lost loved ones." He continues, "But it's hard to do, isn't it? When we go to a funeral home or to visit someone who has just lost a loved one, we feel nervous because we want to think of some profound way to express our sympathy. And then Sproul poses the question, what do we say when we go in there to that funeral home? And he goes on and he says, the truth is, and this is the truth, it doesn't matter what we say in such instances. In fact, we don't, and this is Sproul talking, we don't have to say anything. Just by going, touching the arm of the bereaved person, squeezing their hand, putting your arm around them, giving them a hug, we show concern that exceeds and goes far beyond any words that we can come up with, because words seem so inadequate at those types of places, don't they? And so, in our text, and in his sympathy for the mourners, Jesus springs into action. He says, where have you laid him? Then in verse 35, we read, if you want to look there, that as Jesus approaches the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he wept. Some might find that odd, but think about it. Jesus, and picture it. Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so why in the world would he be weeping? Some might wonder, why isn't Jesus smiling? Why isn't he why isn't he jovial, given that he's about to blow their minds? Think about how we might react if we were Jesus. We might even chuckle to ourselves and be like, you think those other miracles that I did were primo? Wait till you get a load of this one, folks. But that's not the way he approached it. The fact remains that Jesus wept. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, he wrote, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And that is a direct quotation of the Old Testament apocryphal book of Sirach that I quoted a couple weeks ago, which, by the way, was one of the main books that Paul would have studied in rabbinical school with Gamaliel, his rabbinical teacher. That was a wisdom book that they studied as Pharisees when he studied to become a Pharisee. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that that book is in the Catholic Bible, Orthodox Bible, some of the other Protestant Bibles, the NRSV, RSV. There's even an ESV. I have a copy of the ESV, English Standard Version, with the Apocrypha in it, translated into the ESV. It was in the 1560 Geneva Bible of the Reformers, and it was in the 1611 King James Bible as apocryphal, not as scripture. And I'm going to make that clear. So why am I... I'm not making a case, obviously, for an Old Testament apocryphal book as being scripture, so why am I bringing it up? I'm simply trying to make us see this morning that mourning with those who mourn, it was a well-known theme in Jewish culture and in Hebrew literature. So much so that it was used to, as I said, train Pharisees. And by the way, that's why it was translated into the ESV for seminary purposes. People that go to seminaries studying to be ministers. And so it came as no surprise to the Jews, is my point. It came as no surprise to the Jews who were listening to Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And who later, these same Jews would read Paul's words in his epistle to the Romans when he said, mourn with those who mourn. And my Sirach example concerning this subject and coinciding with Paul's quote in Romans and the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount was common. Very common. We don't have time to get into the hows and the whys of, you know, why apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament thematically. All I want you to see here this morning is that these Christian practices, namely, in our case here, identifying with those who are mourning and weeping for their recently deceased loved ones, was a Jewish, it was a part of Jewish culture. And it became a part, if you study the first through the fifth century in Christianity, it became a part of the Christian tapestry of love and compassion. There's a reason why we go and we view people at funeral homes and we have graveside services and we have wakes. These things go all the way back, very far back, to the early church. Now, it was and is very important, or it is important to know this about the Jewish culture and the early Christian culture in reference to interpreting John 11 and interpreting the scriptures that Wayne just read here a moment ago. We see the eternal Son of God, the pre-existent Logos, God Himself, shedding tears, and in so doing, living out this beautiful Jewish and now Christian act of love in weeping with those who weep. And even though Jesus knew He was about to call Lazarus from the dead back to life, He still wept. Why? Why did He do it? Why did He allow Himself to do it? We see our Lord approaching what was perhaps His most significant miracle, and yet He allowed Himself to enter into the feelings of loss and grief. The feelings that His friends felt as they mourned their brother's death. And that is the answer to the question why. That's why He did it. To identify with them, to console them, to display empathy and sympathy with them. Now, also, Jesus doing so got the attention, the text says, of the onlookers who said in verses 36 and 37, "See how He loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Well, sure He could have. But I say to you this morning, what glory of God would have been shown in that? Jesus waited, as we said last week, for Lazarus to be good and dead. 4 days. And He did that so that the Father's glory would be displayed and the Son's, His glory would be displayed, manifested more significantly in light of what had happened. And Jesus also knew that if He waited until Lazarus had been dead 4 days, then raised him from the dead, that the faith of His disciples would be strengthened also, greatly increased. Jesus always had His disciples in mind, everything that He did, just as He has us in mind, as He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, and as He carries out the plan with the Holy Spirit and with the Father in our lives, the plan that was made before the foundations of the world for your life. So let's be plain here this morning. Why is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? To display the glory of the Father and of his only begotten Son. That's why. It wasn't necessarily for the sake of Lazarus. That's for sure. There's no way, if you really believe Christianity, there's no way that Lazarus would have been better off being made to stay on earth rather than go to heaven. We're not told that Lazarus was given a glimpse of heaven, but if he was, I'm sure he didn't want to come back to the earth. Jesus also raised Lazarus out of love and respect for Mary and Martha. Again, Jesus wept for them. He wanted to take their tears away and minister to them in this fashion, and indeed he did. Now, I'm sure that Jesus' command to remove the rock from the mouth of the tomb came across to these people as both inappropriate and offensive. That's why Martha is quoted here as saying to Jesus, "By this time, Lord, surely there's an odor." In other words, why do you want to do this? She hadn't yet got it. And our Lord's response to her was, "Didn't I tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now I want you to picture this scene in your mind. Close your eyes if you have to. Picture this scene in your mind. Okay? At that very moment that Jesus stood there in front of that tomb, telling them to remove that stone. And then, responding to Martha with those beautiful words, "Didn't I tell you if you would believe, you would surely see the glory of God?" At that very moment, if I were a betting man, I would bet every stinking cent I had that Martha, for the first time in this entire chapter, finally had real hope. Why? Well, picture it. "Remove the stone," Jesus says. "But Lord," Martha replies, "by now there's an odor." And Martha, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God," Jesus says. And that great hope hits her at that precise moment, like no time at all, because it was at that very moment that she knew. It finally hit her what Jesus was about to do. The great Puritan preacher William Gurnall said this of hope. He said, "Hope fills the afflicted soul with such inward joy and consolation that it can laugh," listen, "it can laugh while tears are in the eye, sigh and sing all in a breath. It is called the rejoicing of hope," he says. And so you could picture this. Martha is standing there with tears of mourning, tears of affliction. And Jesus tells her to remove the stone. And she continues in those tears as the Lord said those words. "What did I tell you, Martha? What did I tell you would happen if you just believed?" And at that very moment, like William Gurnall describes, she probably smiled for the first time as those tears were streaming down her cheeks. She may have even let out a slight chuckle as she smiled through those tears with this newfound quick hope. A small chuckle of anticipation. And then when she sees and hears Jesus look up to heaven and call upon the Father, call upon his Father, then she lets out a huge sigh of relief amidst that smile and those tears, because it finally dawns on her what is about to happen. Jesus is calling upon the Father, and she knows from experience that when Jesus calls upon the Father, all doubt is removed. She now is anticipating. And she's thinking, is he really going to do what I think he's going to do? Is he actually going to raise my brother from the dead? This is where Martha was fixed in this moment of time. And finally, that they may believe that you have sent me, Father, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died, not he who was thought to be dead, not he who might have been unconscious, but because Jesus stayed in an extra day, and it was 4 days, it was Lazarus who was dead. He who had died came forth. There was no doubt. There was no speculation. Jesus then said, loose him and let him go. Now back to the glory of God. What was the result of all of this? Our text says in verse 45 that the result was that, quote, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. God was glorified by the resurrection of Lazarus, and the result was faith and belief in Christ as the Messiah. Oh, but you still have haters, don't you? You're going to always have those haters. Verse 46 says that some of them went to the Pharisees and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Ooh. So then the chief priests had a meeting. And they said, what are we going to do about this guy? He's doing a lot of miracles. You think, Sherlock? They brilliantly deduced that if they leave Jesus alone to keep loving on people and healing them, then the Romans will come away and take their place in the nation. But Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, our text says, you don't know what you're talking about, guys. Don't you understand that this guy could be the actual Messiah? And if so, it would be better if one man died for our people than it would be for him not to die and our entire nation be lost. And in verse 51, we are told that Caiaphas didn't say this on his own accord, but since he was the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus will die for the nation. In other words, the Holy Spirit entered him, and he had a legitimate prophecy because he was the great high priest that year. And he said he would die not just for the nation of Israel, but for the children of God, the Gentiles, who are scattered from afar off, the other sheep, the barbarians that Jesus and Paul speak of. Jesus speaks of them in John 10:16. So you'd think that this would be a good thing, right? The Jews sought from that moment on, however, how they might come up with a way to kill Jesus. So what does Jesus do when he gets wind of this? He goes out in the wilderness and he continues to teach his disciples. Verse 54. He doesn't have a care in the world. These Pharisees were not on their own timetable. They were on God's timetable. He was calling the shots, not them. And it wasn't time to kill Jesus yet. And verse 55 says, verse 55, the interpretation of, we see that the Passover would soon take place. And so a lot of Jews were going to be converging on Jerusalem from faraway lands to purify themselves before the Passover. And it is here that I'll set you up for next week. It's important for us to see the irony in these verses. The Passover is about to take place, whereby thousands of lambs were to be slaughtered in memoriam of the exodus of Israel out of the land of Egypt. remember the story in Exodus 12, 1 through 13, where God saved the Israelites from death at the hand of Pharaoh by having the Israelites sprinkle the lamb's blood on their wooden doorposts. Well, now, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, is about to save mankind, Jew and Gentile, from sin and death by shedding his blood, the Lamb's blood, and dying as a sacrificial lamb on a wooden cross. His blood splattered all over that cross, just like the doorposts in the Exodus. We'll talk more about that next week.